appropriately tonight. As you'll see, the name of our study tonight is Dressed to Impress, the Parable of the Wedding Feast, and I've been somewhat convicted at my slovenly appearance and thought I would kick it up a notch. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22, which will be our text for this evening. In Matthew 22, we will look at the first 14 verses to study the parable of the wedding feast. As you're turning there, I don't know why, it's just the way that I am. I have very often been embarrassed by being improperly dressed. I just don't have that sense that other people do of what really is appropriate to the occasion. I remember one time in seminary, true story, we were having some sort of Christmas banquet, and I showed up after work in jeans and a t-shirt, and every single one of them were dressed in suits. And I remember sitting there, and I said to Jen, I'm just going to zip home real quick and change. A few weeks later, we were doing open-air evangelism in seminary, and I thought, if you're going to dress up, that would probably be the time to do it. So I showed up with a tie and a shirt, and everybody else was wearing jeans and t-shirts. I have never really gotten that. And early on in leading and serving with the IFCA, I remember that some of the guys were somewhat scandalized that I would show up in jeans and a t-shirt and not dress up as appropriate to the occasion, which is why I bought this shirt. And so then I went to the next meeting dressed like this, and I said I didn't want to cause you men to stumble over your weird rules, and so I got a tuxedo shirt. Standing out like a sore thumb in a group of people because you're overdressed or underdressed is really embarrassing. I mean, the only thing probably that would be worse would to be undressed in the same group of people. And tonight we're going to talk about a man who showed up to a wedding feast improperly dressed, and because of that, God dealt with him. Before we get to the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have all felt the awkwardness of being improperly dressed. Maybe we're wearing shorts and short sleeves when it's really cold, or we're wearing long sleeves and pants when it's really warm. For whatever reason, that feeling of just being out of place sticks with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use that in our hearts. Remind us of how that feels as we apply this parable to our lives and to our hearts. Because, Lord, we don't want to be found at the end of our lives on the outside of your kingdom, where the outer darkness is, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because we were improperly clothed. Not in a sense of wearing a suit or wearing a tie, but in the sense of not being clothed in Christ. So, Lord, would you give us wisdom as we sort through this wonderful passage, that we may do so to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you this. Is God desperate? That's going to be the question that we'll look at in this text, and it's a question that we'll deal with in terms of not only the implications, but the applications. So what do I mean? Well, someone is desperate when they will just do just about anything to get what they want. A young lady can become desperate when everybody that she likes doesn't like her back, and then finally she meets a young man, and no matter what he looks like or what his character is like, she's just so happy to have one that she runs to him. Is God desperate? Is God willing to compromise his standards if everybody decided they were no longer interested in him? Or to put it a different way, is heaven like Woodstock? Remember Woodstock, that concert all those years ago where people actually bought tickets, but so many people showed up that they just eventually had to let everybody in. Is the kingdom open to God's compromise? That's what we'll be looking at in this parable. And we'll see in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 22 that the answer will be this: for many are called, that is invited, but few are chosen, that is, few are actually and genuinely saved. So then let's get to the comparison in this text. In the first 7 verses, notice we find this. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Let's just stop there for a second and talk about the wedding feast itself. This wedding feast is thrown by a king with a very specific purpose, and that purpose is to honor his son. Now, because of that, a lot of different emotional aspects come to play here. First of all, since the party is thrown by the king himself, this would add attraction to the invitation. I mean, after all, who could throw a better party than a king? With almost seemingly endless resources, I'm sure the food was really good. In fact, later we're going to see it was. This would also add social pressure to the invitation to go. After all, who turns down a king? If the king tells you to come to a wedding feast, you go to the wedding feast, right? I mean, after all, he is the king. He can squash you like a grape, and we'll see that he does. But it's not only that. The party is thrown in honor of the king's son, and this also would add social pressure here. After all, the son of the king is what? The future king. And after all, the king would be more quickly offended if his son were to be dishonored. Parents, imagine how it would feel if you threw a birthday party for your kid and invited everybody in class and nobody showed. I mean, your kid would be brokenhearted, but you would be mad. You would be irritated that none of them honored your kid. And so notice what happens here in verse 3. The king sends his servants, in verse 3, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And you would think at this point they were like, this is great, this is awesome, it is the party of the year, right? It's going to get me a little bit of FaceTime with the king. It's going to be good for everybody. Sign me up. And nobody wants to come. Nobody wants to come. In fact, we find this in verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They were unwilling to come. They refused to come to the party. Now, at this point, we're baffled, right? We don't understand why, of all things to refuse, would be a king's summons to a king's party. But they did. They said, no, we don't want to go. Not only was this a slap in the face to the king, it was spitting in the face of his son, and trouble's coming. But in his great graciousness, the king then in verse 4 says this, again he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Let's just take a second to think about how awesome this party would be. First of all, he says, I prepare my dinner, and even lists what the main courses would be. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. The point here is this, the food is paid for now. It's prepared. You can't put it back. You can't put a slaughtered calf back together. So come, all you have to do is come to the party and eat this delicious meal. In fact, he tells his servants to say this, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is show up and I will feed you with food unimaginable. And they said, no. Really? In verse 5, it even says this, they paid no attention and walked away. One to his farm, another to his business. Not only did they say no, but it seems like they said no for the lamest possible reasons. I mean, you could understand if you invite somebody to a party and they say, you know, I'd really love to come, but my child's sick. Or I'd really like to come, but I have guests from out of town. But to say, I can't come to your party because I really want to go to work, that's lame. That's crazy. That's what they did. In essence, they said, King, we would rather work than eat the feast that you provide us. You see? We don't want what you provide. We don't want to honor your son. We want to work. Notice this. Verse 6. And while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Can you imagine what the king is feeling at this moment? To provide such an extravagant feast for his people, to invite them, and to hear that they would rather work than feast, they would rather do their own thing than honor his son. And the more he reaches out to them, the more dead servants and messengers he has, because they won't even bear the message. It's unthinkable. What would you do here? Well, if you were a king, you would do exactly what we find in verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Friends, make no mistake. Our rejection of the gospel warrants destruction. Our disobedience, our rebellion to the God of the universe begs him to pour his wrath out upon us. In doing so, he would be perfectly just and perfectly holy and perfectly consistent. When the world refuses the blessings of Christ, they dishonor the triune God of the universe. And his anger and his wrath must be poured out. See, the king was angry, having been so obviously disrespected. And so he poured out his wrath on those who refused to come to the wedding feast. So what's the point here? The point is simply this: God constantly, consistently, over and over again, reached out his hands to the people of Israel. And they slapped his hand away. He sent prophets to tell them the truth of the gospel that was coming. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim his gospel. And they kept slapping his hands away. And so we see here in verse 7 that the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. How often have you heard this? How can a just, how can a loving God pour out wrath? The question is really this. How could the God of the universe not pour out his wrath? When the vast majority of his created order constantly beckon him to judge them, constantly slap his gracious hands away, and the small minority that has received him has only done so out of pure sovereign grace. God is so much more gracious than we can even understand. So God, or the king, in this parable then, changes his strategy. I love it. Verse 8. Look with me. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Now remember, they were not worthy because they were not willing. Right? They were rebellious because they refused. And he has a bunch of dead animals on his hands. I mean, I've never heard somebody prepare fat calves, but it sounds pretty good. That would be veal, right? Veal's great. To kill his oxen, to have all the meat laid out and ready to go with the grill, and just to have nobody to give it to. So the king changes his strategy. He didn't want to waste his food, but more than that, he didn't want his son and his bride to sit down at the feast and look out in the reception hall and just see empty tables. Parents, can you imagine what it would be like to invite all these people to your daughter's wedding or your son's wedding? And them just not to show up just because they had better things to do? So the king says to them, get anybody you can. Just go out there, grab people, and welcome them into the feast. In verse 8 it says this, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Now notice, the king doesn't say, find good people and bring them here. In fact, he says just the opposite. In verse 10 it says, and those servants went out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. What does this mean? This means they were like, everybody, you. There's a feast. The king is thrown. It's free. Get in there. Fat calves and oxen. Right there. Just go. Just get in there. Anybody. Let's go. And the place was filled, but they had some good and some bad. But notice the end of verse 10 where it says this, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now let's stop again and let's ask our question again. Was the king desperate? Well, you'd think so now, right? You would think, since nobody came who were the honored invited guests, that he just wants anybody there. And he'll take anybody. Just get them in the seats. That's the way the text is read so far. And we may get the implication from this that God doesn't care. He just wants you to believe in him and he'll take whatever and he'll change the rules. He just doesn't want an empty heaven. But that would be wrong. The servants go and they invite everybody and the wedding hall was full as it should be. But the point here is not that the king was desperate. The point here is that the son deserves to be honored. There must be guests at this wedding feast. Not because they're good, but because the son deserves to be honored. And the king is infinitely gracious and hospitable. But it seems like beggars can't be choosers, right? We've all heard that expression, right? Beggars can't be choosers. He just wants the room full. So is God willing to compromise just to get the place full? Answer, no. Look with me, beloved, at verse 11. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, look, I'm just glad you're here. All my guests said no. It would have been so embarrassing. So I don't care what you wear. I'm just glad you're at the feast. Have some more fat calf. No. Notice what he says. He says, friend, verse 12, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Now, in some of the research that I've done, I noted that one commentator said that there were no real special clothes for weddings back then. You just wore the best you had. So apparently, the clothes had to be clean and they had to be presentable. And so he's walking around and he goes, wow, this place is full. And then he sees one guy that looks like he should not be there. Oh, notice this. And he was speechless. I don't know who the he is. Is that the king or is that the man? Seems to me to be the king because that's who the he is in the first part of the verse. The king didn't, he was like, what are you doing? You don't belong here. Now here's where we would expect in the parable, if we were there, we would say, well, why would they be dressed up? They were just brought in from the road. Well, the point here is that unless you were dressed appropriately, you weren't welcome there. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is a spiritual point, not a physical point. The Bible never tells us how to dress, especially to church or things like that. But notice in verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the darkness, into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, don't miss this. This is hell. It's how hell is described. There is something about this man that made his very presence in the wedding feast objectionable. And in the parable, it's his clothing, but in the application, in the reality, it's something different, right? Well, whatever it is, he went to hell for that. He was thrown out of the wedding feast for that. He was declared unclean for that. Is God desperate? Answer, no. He's gracious. He's loving. He longs to save. But whatever the wedding clothes represent, it is something that God will not compromise on. So what is it? Well, a lot of people have a lot of opinions. To me, it seems obvious. It's the gospel. See, we can gather a crowd, just like the king can gather a crowd. And we can do it by force, or we can do it by methods, or we could do it by our own confidence in ourselves. Building a crowd is not that hard. But it doesn't mean that everyone in that crowd is saved. The point here is that simply because someone is willing to come to the feast doesn't guarantee you a place in the kingdom. At least one guy in this parable, either A, said, I'll take a free meal no matter what, but I'm not honoring the son. I'm just eating the food. Or maybe he felt compelled to come in by the servants. Maybe they were like, come on, come in here, come in here. And he didn't really feel like he had a choice. Regardless, he doesn't belong there. And it's not because there's anything like lesser about him. It's just, I would argue, he did not receive the gospel. Then this leads to a very enigmatic statement in verse 14. In verse 13, he says, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For, because, many are called, but few are chosen. Calm down. I know we see the word chosen. Some of us get a little nervous. Calm down. It's okay. We're going to get through this together, all right? What does this mean? Well, what does it mean, first of all, to be called here? I think it's obvious in context. This means to be invited. It's the same root, Greek root used in verse 4 when it's translated in the ESV and in the New American Standard Bible as invited. So it's the adjective form here for you scholarly types, but it's the same root. The idea here is that many are invited to Christ, but not all of them come to Christ. We want to reach out to as many people as we possibly can. This passage mandates a wideness in evangelical zeal. But let's make no mistake. God is not desperate. And He will not compromise. He will not let people into His kingdom who reject His Son. So called means to be invited. So what does it mean to be chosen? You ready? It means to be chosen. Right? Bob and weave. Anybody throw anything? Now, we don't want to force the parable farther than it goes, but he does say that. So what does it mean? Well, it means simply that many are invited to the gospel, many are invited to Christ, but less, few is the word here, few actually receive it. And the parallel is in any church. There could very well be many in the room who are not in the Lord. And the way that this is expressed here is with the expression, but few are chosen. Well, if you look at the parable, it's kind of an odd conclusion to this parable because only one person was thrown out. So let's not overinterpret here. It simply means that the invitation of the gospel goes to everybody. Everybody we can. But not everybody is going to be saved. It simply means that not everyone who's invited to become a believer actually becomes a believer. And friends, every evangelical system of theology would affirm that. It simply means that not everybody among us is one of us. That's why John can say they went from us because they were never of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. It means that churches are a mixture of believers and unbelievers. God is not desperate. What makes the difference? It's simply this. Are you clothed with Christ? Do you have the saving gospel in your heart? Or as the famous expression goes, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Now, the doors are open to everybody. But are you saved? God is not desperate. He's gracious and He rejoices to save, but He's not desperate. I remember when I heard the gospel early on, probably even before I received it, it was always presented like this. Well, God really wants to save you, but He just can't. So help Him out. No. He's not desperate. And so what does this call us to? It calls us to spread the gospel of Christ, not just fill the pews. And American evangelicalism of the last 60 years has been almost exclusively focused on filling the pews. And I've come up with a system. I just have thousands of imaginary friends. And in my mind, we're full tonight. Pray for me. No. But we're so intent upon filling the pews that sometimes we never get around to the question of, is God happy with you? Right? Have you actually received His gracious extension and invitation of the gospel? Are we too busy counting heads? Then we neglect the hearts. It calls us to examine ourselves, to make sure we are genuinely saved. I mean, some people inevitably think like this. Well, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm in church every Sunday. I'm surrounded by Christians. Well, just because you're surrounded by them, that doesn't mean you're one. Thirdly, and probably most importantly, it calls us to marvel in God's mercy and delight in His dignity. What do I mean by this? God didn't have to open the doors to those uninvited guests. When Israel rejected Him, He could have destroyed the entire world. He would have been just to do so. He's gracious. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants people to be saved. But He will not compromise Christ to do it. Do you understand? He will not do it. He will not dishonor His Son to honor His Son. And we thank Him for that. We do not want a compromised Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the King of the wedding feast. And Lord, there are so many secondary, tertiary things that we could argue about. But what is clear here, and we thank You for it, is that there should be a gospel preached to everybody. And that every individual has to receive You for themselves. If there's someone here tonight, or someone watching online later, and maybe they think that Christianity is something that just is acquired by osmosis, by being around other Christians, or being good, whatever that means. Lord, would You deal with their souls and show them You are the most gracious and loving and tender being in the universe. And that You are uncompromising in Your holiness. That someone must pay for my sins. And it has to be me or Jesus. Lord, would You grant someone life? Would You stir within them by Your Holy Spirit a desire to make sure they are properly clothed so that they don't meet You at the end expecting a commendation and receiving wrath and condemnation? Lord, we want to honor Your Son to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.